Well, this morning we're going to continue on our journey in looking through David Platt's book, Countering Culture. And the last installment was Lael and his discussion of marriage and marriage in today's culture and marriage, biblical marriage, and how that looks different and how we can use that as a witness for Christ in the culture. And today we're going to look at, as Bob mentioned, ethnicity in our culture. I guess we'll just review briefly by saying a few months ago when we looked at countering culture, we've described what is a culture. It is the behavior and the attitudes of the people around us. And countering culture, what does it mean to counter culture? It means to confront the wrong beliefs, wrong opinions, wrong actions, the wrong worldviews of that society around us. And a few months ago, when we looked at cultural ills that are pervasive in our society, we really put them in two big buckets. One of them being essentially unmet needs just due to the fallen nature of man. And that defines much of our interactions on a daily basis with those around us. And the second bucket really is chronic wickedness, though, due to rebellion and treasonous actions against our Creator. And we listed a few kind of cultural ills and under each one of those categories and kind of where they fall. And the one we're going to talk about today really falls under both of these areas. From the beginning, almost of time, from the fall of Adam and Eve, our culture on this globe, not excluding our culture in America, has been beset by struggles with ethnicity and relations between ethnicity. And that has been abused, the second bucket, treasonous, rebellious activity against God, by people groups throughout the ages. There is really, we could consider it a riptide, which has swept along mankind all the way since Adam and Eve. It seems that if you open the history books, you went back to high school and opened up your world history curriculum, it would be really nothing more than a chronicle of this invisible force, this riptide, which has constantly been tearing at the fabric of God's image bearers. When He created us, He didn't create us as segregated groups of people with animosity toward each other. He created us as His, in the wholeness of bearing His image, male and female. And yet that's not what we see when we look at history. We see a tearing of that fabric. We see erecting of walls and dividing lines, alienating of populations, pitting people groups against people groups, ultimately culminating in vast injustices and even genocides on a global scale. So what is this riptide, this force that continually drives a wedge amongst us? Well, we commonly refer to it as racism. And we want to address today racism in our culture. Martin Luther King, back in 1963, said there was a time when the church was very powerful. He's talking here about the early church. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion, but it was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. And our context today, remember, is countering culture. We won't be going through a catalog of ethnic atrocities through the ages. We'll be talking about what is our culture today in dealing with race and ethnicity. What is the culture of Scripture that God ingrained in us and His design for us as mankind? And how do we cross that chasm? Lord willing, if we get to that point, I usually don't. But how do we cross that chasm? So first, racism, really, it's a defining problem. In our culture today, just, you know, put our hats, our metal hats on and think about the 24-hour news stream that we maybe have consumed the last few weeks. There is lots of discussion about race in general, about racism. There are what we call national conversations. There are speeches, there are lectures, there are a plethora of books. There are media events and rallies. There are blog posts. There are memes. There are beer summits about race and race relations in America. But ask yourself, does it seem that our culture is providing, with all of these tools, the solutions to race and ethnic divides? Or does it seem like we're rubbing salt in an open wound? We are countering culture. And we're countering this culture. We're looking at culture's perceptions of race and racism and what Scripture teaches of those two things, race and racism. We'll see that the gospel not only provides the answer to ethnic division, but it also provides the context or the framework that we even approach the idea of ethnicity, race, people groups. The belief that, so to define racism, I don't think we need to. We all know what the definition of racism is. I did anyway. Go to the Oxford Dictionary. The belief that race accounts for differences in human character and ability, and that a particular race is superior to others, resulting in discrimination or prejudice based on race. The first problem that we have with racism is a problem of definition, and that it's been defined by our culture, our secular culture, that has deviated from Scripture. David Platt, in Counterculture, calls this a godless starting point for the conversation of race. And to illustrate this, I'm going to spend a lot of time, as David Platt does, because one of his main resources is this book by Ken Ham called One Race, One Blood. I'm not sure if anybody's had an opportunity to read this before. His recent installment, he joins with Charles Ware to talk not just about one blood, but what does that mean for racism. And so right away, we're going to go to our culture. That's what we're trying to do, is figure out what is our culture's perspective on race and ethnicity. And we're going to start with Darwin. Darwinism is the unbiblical worldview. Prior to Darwin, the word race was used in context about people groups. So we can think of the Irish race versus the Welsh race. It was just lineages of people. But in 1859, Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, asserted that, everybody knows this, animals evolved in geographical groups over time at different stages. So here's Darwin, who has a religious background, but is on a journey in rejecting God completely. He's on this ship, traveling through the ocean, views a few islands in these isolated areas, goes to the Galapagos, sees animals with variations that are unique to their geographical location. He says, I figured it out. So these animals, he's leaning on current popular science of the day, which was thinking with geology that the Earth was possibly millions of years old or very old. So he leans on that and he says, animals here in these isolated environments are developing and growing and changing into new animals. That's why they all look so distinct. So he publishes what we all know as Origin of Species. Soon after that, he publishes a second book called The Descent of Man. And that takes his ideas of origin of species and he applies it to mankind. So now we have mankind in a geographically isolated location, given millions of years, developing into its unique species or race. In fact, how many of you know the title Origin of Species from Darwin? Look, great, everybody. How many of you know the subtitle that he titled his book? And The Ordering of the Races, the original subtitle was The Origin of Species, The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So in 1859, we don't just have evolution, we have an immediate jump to, if there are races and they are evolving at their own rate, there must be a favored, a top race. And his verbiage in his books always include the lower race or the savage races in his distinction of the order of races. So prior to that date, we didn't use the word race in our vocabulary to identify groups of people by skin color and genes and genetics. We used people from their lineage, Irish, Welsh ancestors. After Darwin, it became adopted into our scientific curriculum in schools, our scientific conversation, even our religion and our theology, as groups of people who developed on their own independently at different rates. And this explains the color of their skin, essentially. Well, where does that lead us? A pretty sordid history. A sordid history that started well before Darwin. But with Darwin, mankind was given license to act on their scientific bases of prejudice. With Darwin, we find nations, scientists, whole scientific communities, entire governments in the late 1800s through all the way up till today, using the false teaching. This is an unbiblical worldview, and we'll look at the biblical view. An unbiblical worldview, the false teaching of race, as there are multiple unique races, that false teaching, they're using it and evolution to justify ethnic atrocities. Not to give a laundry list, because I said I wouldn't, but Hitler's Holocaust against the Jews. An advocate for evolution, what we term eugenetics, which is the perfecting of an ideal race. And of course, we know what the outcome of that was. Stalin's genocide against the Ukrainians, borrowed from Hitler's playbook. Japanese atrocities in China, Korea, and the Asia Pacific, based on race. Slaughter of the Australian Aborigines. And Ken Ham spends a lot of time in his book, if you haven't had a chance to read it, it's in the library, because of his being an Australian citizen, being born and raised in Australia, spends a lot of time talking about the atrocities conducted to the Aborigines in the name of science, including Charles Darwin, because they were identified as a savage race. And so right now, even in the National Science Museum in Washington, D.C., there are 20,000 corpses of Aborigines for scientific study collected in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Slaughter of the Australian Aborigines and the African Pygmies for this research. The Serbs versus the Croats, the Tutsis and the Hutus in Rwanda. Even within what modern man would call the same race, but because of their different ethnicities, that genocide occurred there, all the way up until 2007. So we may look at our common current culture and say, yeah, but that was back in the 1800s and Darwin, and we had the civil rights era, and didn't that get us back on track? In 2007, Dr. James Watson, the Nobel Peace Prize winner for his work in unraveling the structure of DNA, is quoted in London saying this: "There is no reason to anticipate that the intellectual capacities, intelligence of peoples geographically separated races in their evolution should prove to have evolved at the same time identically, or wanting intellectual equality of humanity. Well, our wanting of intellectual equality of humanity will not be enough to make it true." So here they have the Nobel Peace Prize winner basically saying, I believe in evolution, and there's no other way around it. Races can't evolve at the same rate, so there must be a superior race. And I wonder who he thought was in that race. So if these are the results of an unbiblical worldview of ethnicity, what is the biblical teaching? How is that opposed? What's the antithesis to this? So the biblical worldview, one race. One human race. Now we'll just breeze through some passages that most of us are familiar with, but we have to start back in Genesis, right, with Adam and Eve. And we have to look at Genesis 2, chapter 7. All men are created from Adam, right? And Eve is her name because she is the mother of all. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, how are all men created? In whose image? All men were created in the image of God. All men are the image bearers of God. And we've talked about that with abortion. And how do we, as fallen men, react to being surrounded by the image of God? Not well. When we look at racism, it's the same reaction. Thirdly, in John 3:16, how does God relate to all men? Right? For God so loved the world. All men are loved by God. all men are protected and valued. Genesis chapter 9, when we look at God's establishment of law with Noah after the ark, I'll read that. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning, a repayment, a justice for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God then extends protection on all man. So he created all man. All men were in his image. All men are in one family. All men are loved by him. All men are protected and valued by him. That is the biblical worldview. There's no question about that. And you might say, well, what about different people groups? What if that's exclusive to one people group? And the answer to that is simply, we can see a hint of it in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he gives the Great Commission. He says, go ye therefore into all the world, teaching and discipling nations. That word nations in the Greek is ethnos. Does that sound familiar? Teaching all nations. Ethnos means people groups. David Platt cites statistics that while there are 200 nations in our world that we know of now, there are somewhere between 11 and 16,000 ethnos, linguistic people groups in the world. That's God's plan for diversity. And we'll look at that. So Ken Ham, as anybody who's familiar with his research and his publishing, talks about the many people groups. I have three diagrams that I've borrowed from him that just illustrate this. What is the biblical worldview of, okay, not man, we got man one race, and then what about the people groups? So first of all, we have to say, there's no big difference. Of course, we're humans with eyeballs, and that's all we get caught up on is the differences, but when you look at the genetics, this is where we enter into science class. When we look at the genetics of man, you look at the different genetics between the races, and this is an example here of the Caucasian race and the black race. The racial characteristics that are different, what we see, represent 0.02% of all genes in the human body. So the difference between one race and a man of another race, the only genes that are different is 0.012. 0.01% of those genes are different at all. There is no difference between different ethnicities as far as the structure of human man, God creating them in his image. So that's the first establishment. Of course, Darwin didn't know that back in 1895 or 1859. So he made wrong scientific assumptions on a wrong biblical worldview. Secondly, how do we get these colorations of man then? So we know God divided men at the Tower of Babel, but if he made man in one race, why do we have these different colors of people, different ethnic variations, whether it's color or hair texture or whatever it might be? Again, to look at genes, I'll just real quickly go over this, but the mother has the genes, the dominant and the recessive characteristics for color. And so does the father. In order to have children who may be on the full spectrum of white, light-skinned or on the full spectrum of dark-skinned, the parents must have the complete set of genes. If a parent has not the complete set of genes, which would be a mid-brown-colored person, if they were darker-skinned, they would not be able to produce offspring that had the full range of color, being fully white, fully black. The same thing with either parent. If both parents were dark-skinned, the children would be dark-skinned. I think we know how this works. If both parents were white, light-skinned, the children would be light-skinned. So what does that tell us about Adam and Eve in first place? Well, if we know that through thousands of years, we look at the human race and there's lots of different colors, and Adam and Eve could not have been white, because all those descendants would be white. Adam and Eve could not have been black. All those descendants would have been black. Adam and Eve were mid-brown, containing all the genetic information needed to produce children, offspring of varying colors. What this means is that before the Tower of Babel, Adam and Eve's children were a range of colors, all the way from dark brown to very white. because they contained all the genetic information needed for those colors to exist in their offspring. So we have Adam and Eve as sons and daughters, consisting of all colors that we see today in the human race. We have Noah and his sons carrying those same fold genetic makeup. And then we have the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, where we know the story. God providentially intercedes in the pride of man, creating languages that create barriers between groups of people, which would have consisted of all different colors. And those people can't live in peace, so they're dispersed over the earth. When they're dispersed over the earth, we have people groups going to different parts of the earth, populating within their people group, and the dominant gene becomes the dominant characteristic of that people group. So that's a lot of maybe science. Most of us probably are familiar with that, especially if you've ever read anything by Ken Ham. But this is the biblical worldview. Where do races come from? They don't come from evolution and new information and new genes being added to any group of people or animals. The different races come from God providentially separating and creating divisions between people groups, those people groups moving across the globe, populating within themselves, creating dominant characteristics and genes. All from who? All from Noah, all from Adam, all from God's image bearers. So that is the biblical worldview. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Of course, before we do that, discrimination and prejudice has existed well before Darwin. In fact, the American slave trade, British slaves and Dutch slaves, well before Darwin. But Henry Gould, a fellow evolutionist, said this about Charles Darwin. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859. Again, that's biological arguments. But they increased by an order of magnitude following the acceptance of Darwin's evolutionary theory. And that's where we're getting at our culture. Have we as a culture, along with our beer summits, along with our blogs, along with our media frenzies about race and race relations, have we abandoned Darwin and his theory of the evolution of man? No, we've not. And yet the source of much strife and contention about race and division is because it's an unbiblical worldview that we are separate entities, essentially evolved, independent of each other. Therefore, there must be rank and superiority, and there must be distinctions. So why do we engage in discrimination and partiality, which is really what racism is, discrimination and partiality based on God's providential distinctions? Why do we do that? And this is where it comes to home. Because as Christians, not only do we exhibit race and partiality potentially about race, but we do it about many other things. And the scripture is full of the commands against partiality. Much of it from the wealthy to the poor, but also from people groups, if we think of the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is where we need to think and put on the gospel about our interactions in our culture, in our church body, and in the culture immediately surrounding our church, and in the conversations we have with unbelievers. So first, why? The nature of sin is separation. The nature of sin is division. We cannot harbor sin and not ruin our relationships. We cannot harbor sin and maintain a relationship with the image, which is God. The very nature of sin is relational separation between man and God, between Adam and Eve. What happened is immediately when Adam sinned, God came down to the garden. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Who told you you were naked? And what did he say? Did he raise his hand? No. Immediately violated the relationship with his wife, and he said, she did it. And when God looked at her, she looked around and said, the snake did it. Immediately, a broken relationship, not just with his creator, but with his wife. Immediately, a broken relationship in his descendants in Cain and Abel, which was discrimination of distinctions between the acceptance of God of Cain, of Abel, and Cain's inability to accept that, which resulted in prejudice and murder. Divisions between nations of the earth, even divisions in the nation of Israel. So not just while the ungodly nations of the world, the heathens and the idolaters, suffered from this national discrimination and prejudice, but the nation of Israel went through 8 civil wars in their kingdom era. 8 civil wars amongst their own tribes as a testimony to the ethnic strife and the discrimination even amongst a people group. Sin and separation in family, separation and sin in church. So this is the result of simply our sin nature. More specifically, pride. David Platt says, in removing race and racism from the discussion altogether, because that is an unbiblical worldview, we're paving the way for us as one race to call racism what it actually is. Sin born in a heart of pride and prejudice. Let's turn with me, if you will, to Luke. We haven't been in the scripture much this morning. Luke chapter 18. And we'll just look at the Pharisee and the tax collector. Why do we still struggle with engaging in discrimination and partiality amongst ourselves within the church body and others outside? Luke 18, verse 10. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So a perfect example of the consequence of pride causing us to discriminate against another. Not on basis of race, this was just on basis of social standing. Secondly, rebellion. Rebellion against the image bearer. And we've talked about this. Why do we engage in discrimination and prejudice? Because others around us are the image bearers of God and we can't stand that. And we touched on that much in abortion. But we rebel against God's image. What else do we rebel against? We rebel against God's sovereignty. God is the one who is sovereign of our physical condition. Whether we are talking about our skin color, whether we are talking about our social standing, whether we're talking about our income level, whether we're talking about our geographic location, it's God who chooses and designs those. Resentment in us, or rebellion against it, can turn into discrimination and prejudice. Pastor Michael Leach actually devotes quite a bit of his time in this book, Experiencing the Truth, which I would highly recommend. The subtitle is Bringing the Reformation to the African American Church. So his insights into God's sovereignty from a Reformed perspective, even on the atrocities that have occurred to his own people group, the African American, is incredibly helpful. He devotes a significant portion to his book on this and to the theology of discrimination and oppression. He cites the persecution of Israel and even Christ's abuse and crucifixion as he explains the difference between the role of God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, the responsibility of the perpetrators who will be judged for their action regardless of God's sovereign providence. And finally, in his response to this, he cites, in his encouragement of our response, he cites Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So here we have Joseph. If we think of the prejudice and discrimination suffered by Joseph, not only by his own brothers, but at the hand of the Egyptians, Joseph's response is, as for you, to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Lastly, what is the role of the church? So we talked about rebellion. What is the role of the church? Martin Luther King in 1963 again said, if the church today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Has the church been dismissed in its role on race, relations, and ethnicity? The role of the church is to preach the truth, always, and to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is that there is one true race. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Death in the City, says, "Much of our work today about race is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get the answers we have without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God. With tears, this message must be clear. Our culture, our country, our churches have walked upon what God has given us, and thus all these are under the judgment of God." There is one race. That is the message of Scripture, not just from the gospel, but from the law. And that one race is the sinner race. And that is our message, that we are one race. We are together in our sinfulness, offensive to God, which leads us to proclaiming the gospel. So the role of the church is to loudly proclaim the truth of our sinfulness and the need for repentance and the forgiveness found in the gospel. John Piper, in his new book called Bloodlines, says, "I owe my life and hope to the gospel. Without it, I would be strutting with racist pride, or I would be suffering the moral paralysis of white guilt. But the gospel has an answer to both pride and guilt, and that's forgiveness." The gospel leads us to forgiveness on both sides of the spectrum. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 25, 6 and 7, we'll hear David's voice in this matter. Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7. David says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old." Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." We can turn and cry out to God, even if we are guilty of prejudice and discrimination. And God says He is willing and ready to forgive. And that is the gospel message of forgiveness. Next, the gospel message of forbearance. There's much that can be said on this. I only have an illustration from Jonathan Goforth, the missionary to China. We've recently been reading through him as a family. We finished it. And what was most striking to us and our children was one of Jonathan Goforth's ministry was preaching. Much of his was preaching, but he would go out on the veranda of his house in about mid-inland China, and groups of Chinese would gather, and he would preach open air from his veranda. They would listen. He would preach the gospel to them, and they would listen patiently because they knew as soon as he was done preaching, he would allow them into his house. And he had built a somewhat Western-style house with amenities unknown to the Chinese at the time, like toilets, toaster ovens, sewing machine. They would come in his house by the hundreds and even thousands in one day. He would preach to them in the morning, and then they would take them through, and he had his children help him take them in groups of 10 and 15 all day long. And his wife would be in the house, and they would just come through the house. Well, every time they did that, they would lose possessions from the house. Every time. And the children, he says in his biography, had a hard time with it. One time his wife had bought fabric to make the children new clothes. And the fabric, uncompleted clothing, went missing. Silverware always went missing. And yet, day after day, literally, for years, Jonathan Goforth would preach, knowing what would happen, step back, let the Chinese go through his house, take his possessions with them, and walk out the door. His children's toys, whatever they wanted. Forbearance. The church can model forbearance because of what we know is the daily dying of Christ in our sanctification. And that's the message of the gospel, not just forgiveness, but forbearance. And reconciliation. Ephesians 2:11-19. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And hear these words. You were alienated from the commonwealth. You were strangers to the covenant. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. And then in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near, for He Himself is your peace, who has made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in a place of two, so making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The gospel teaches reconciliation, clearly. We see that demonstrated so much through the New Testament and the relationships of the Jews and the Gentiles. We're going to finish up here. And next time we reconvene, we'll talk not just about ethnic relations, thinking of race and that theory of race, but also immigration in our local community. But before we do that, I want everybody to turn, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. So, wrapping up on what it is that the gospel provides to an unconverted world confused about race relations and ethnicity, is finally hope. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, we see what that hope is. After this I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The end of the book, the final picture, the final goal in our mind, of course, is that we would be numbered in that multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multinational group whose only concern is that they're all robed in the same color, and that's the color of Christ's blood and His righteousness, worshiping God in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You, Father, as a people much confused, oftentimes, and victims of our own sin nature. Sometimes that comes through, Lord, in prejudices and partiality based on our own pride and who we think we are and what we think we deserve. But Father, we know we have no standing before You without Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would give us boldness, opportunity, and clarity to take that gospel message to the world around us, that there is no standing before You without forgiveness and salvation and the righteousness of Christ, and that the hope of the gospel can bring forgiveness and healing to our culture that so badly needs it. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified ultimately in heaven by our efforts, by a greater volume of praise and worship before Your throne. In Your name we ask. Amen.